Okay then, Brendan. I think it's fairly obvious if you look around the news at any point in time that you and I live in a very uncertain world. What's going to happen next? What's going to happen soon? I mean, for example, looking at news at the moment, will the USA and North Korea actually go to war? If they do, would China join in? On whose side? Will there be, if there is such a war, mass casualties? After all, North Korea claimed to have a number of nuclear weapons available. Would there be significant economic shocks worldwide affecting banks and stocks and shares and pension funds and corporate profits, employment? Might your life and mine look very different in a week's time or a month's time? And if it's not North Korea, what about any possible chaos in the Middle East? Might Iran, for example, launch a missile attack on Saudi Arabia? I think they want to, and I think we know that Daniel chapter 8 certainly hints at that. So might we see the Persian Gulf going into meltdown anytime soon? Because if that happens, there would be a massive effect on oil prices that would affect the world economy. That could lead to the collapse, for example, of the dollar, the euro, the pound. It could lead to mass unemployment in the Western world, the collapse of major banks, securities, so on. And there are plenty of other areas where big problems might occur. Certainly immigration is causing a lot of stress and strain in Europe. Some major problems there, and some people, you might say they're pessimistic, but they're having a view, and some people say it will get so bad it will lead, in some countries in Europe, to a civil war. Okay, maybe, maybe not. And of course, terrorism, Islamic jihadists, that has not gone away. Might they launch a major attack somewhere? Perhaps even an assassination of a major world figure? Far from impossible. And just current problems. The USA, its debt has soared from $10.6 trillion, which is an unimaginable number, when Mr. Obama came to power just over 8 years ago, and now stands at the eye-watering amount of close to $20 trillion. I don't know what that means. That number is too big for me to comprehend. But in 8 years, it's gone from $10 trillion to $20 trillion. Well, is that just a meaningless number? Or could there be around the corner some massive correction afflicting probably the whole world in a major way, and again leading to the collapse of the dollar, and since the dollar's used worldwide, major problems in every country? Or could there be problems from some other entirely different direction that will turn this world that you and I are familiar with upside down? And the answer, I think, is we don't really know what the next 3 months will bring, or the next 12 months, or the next 3 years. We just don't know. But the world that you and I are familiar with, and we find all quite comfortable around us, could be totally different in 6 months. I can't say it will. I can say it probably won't. But of course, I could be entirely wrong. And maybe 6 months from now, you and I might be actually entering into the prophesied end time events. For example, the birth pangs that Jesus mentioned, which lead up to the tribulation. Or perhaps major worldwide problems will be nothing other than just the world reaping the consequences of its own stupid decisions, reaping what it's sown. We don't know for sure. But obviously, I say obviously, I think it's obvious, it's possible that there may be worldwide chaos 3 months from now, 4 months from now, 6 months from now, a year from now. And if turmoil and trouble erupt anytime soon, and we won't escape, and our personal lives are massively affected, you know, economic problems in our countries, perhaps a breakdown of law and order, perhaps food supplies dwindling, stopping. If it got that bad, are we ready? Are we prepared? There are a number of people today who get called preppers, who have a fear and anxiety, a suspicion something very bad is going to happen in their countries, and they do their best, physically at least, to stock up. You know, they, you could say hoard, but they put by, you know, cans of beans and potatoes and, you know, other items that they hope to live off for a number of weeks or months. They may have duplicate supplies of electricity. They may have oil. They may, in the USA at least, have large amounts of weaponry. These people are preparing for a doomsday scenario. But if terrible times do come, either birth pangs or just chaos in the world, but prior to the end of the age prophecies, where should our hope be? You know, can you and I have confidence? Should we have confidence that we can get through whatever may come our way? You know, at the moment, today at least, you know, things are relatively quiet for those of us in Western Europe, in North America, relatively quiet. And it's probably a good time when things are quiet to just review, you know, where our hope and confidence need to be. So let's open our Bibles at Psalms 118. Psalms 118, let's read verses 5 to 6. And the heading on my Psalms 118, my Bible, it's a New King James Version, it puts little paragraph headings and things in. It says here, better to trust God than man. And that's almost in a sense today's message. Better to trust God than man. But we'll see why as we go on. So verse 5 and 6. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord, Jehovah, is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So here's the psalmist, and he says, in distress, in trouble, we could say in chaos, in confusion, we would call on Jehovah God, and he would, we would hope, answer us. And in verse 6, Jehovah is on my side, and therefore I will not fear. My decision is I will not fear, because what can man do to me when God is on my side? Look at verses 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes or politicians or world leaders or presidents or prime ministers. And that is a truth that we don't necessarily, you know, properly understand. Most of us are very reliant on people around us, on society, on our mayors, on our congressmen, on our MPs, on our bank managers, on our businessmen, on our farmers. Well, okay, to a limited extent, we need to have some reliance on these people, but it is better that our trust is in Jehovah God. You know, in verse 5 there it says, I called on the Lord in distress. The God's Word translation says, during times of trouble, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free from all of them. In times of trouble. Now, obviously, you and I from day to day have troubles. Perhaps at the moment you're going through a severe trouble. We've probably all had them from time to time in our lives. But what I'm probably referring to more here is not our individual difficulties, which can be exceedingly trying just whilst we go through them. I'm thinking more about when it's chaos around us. Then what would you do? What would I do? Does it ever even enter our thinking that we could end up in a situation that it is bad as that? Well, we'll see. Look at Psalms 46. Psalms 46, verses 1 through 3. Psalms 46, verses 1 to 3. Because this is a sort of attitude and mind that really it'd be good to have. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. It's not, in a sense, just saying at no time in the future will we fear. It's saying we will not fear. We choose. We decide. We make a decision of our will. I will not to fear. Though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling Selah. Now, you could say that's all very poetic, and maybe so, but certainly the poetry talks about the earth being removed, moved in its orbit, the mountains being carried into the sea. So the mountains, massive earthquakes, maybe volcanoes, the waters roaring and being troubled, the mountains shaking. Well, okay, let's apply that, let's say figuratively. What about society around us? What if the banks move and are shaken? What if our governments move and are shaken? What if there's turmoil? What if everything that you and I take for granted, that there's a relative amount of, law and order, a relative amount of peace and quiet, life from day to day is sort of predictable on the whole, and maybe we'll stay that way for another 50 years. What if it doesn't? Are you in your mind's eye, am I ready to face a very different environment if there's major country-shaking turmoil anytime soon? Well, if there is, the psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, and we will not fear. Well, I've got suspicion that actually most of us would struggle. It probably isn't something that goes through our minds very often, prefer not to think about it, but we need to think about it. I need to think about it in advance, so that if these things were to happen anytime soon, that we wouldn't just run around like the proverbial headless chicken, panic, panic, panic.
Calling them a vegan.
But we think, well, no, I knew this might happen. I've given it a bit of thought, and I'm prepared. I'm mentally prepared to face very difficult times, because I know where my faith and confidence lie. Verse 7, this is, of course, the solution. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. They won't be relying on other people, not directly at least. Obviously, God may and probably will use other people to help us. But we can't rely on people, we rely on God. Let him do it. Look at Psalms 32. Back to Psalms 32, verses 6 and 7. Psalms 32, verses 6 and 7. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. So the psalmist here, which in this case is David, says, God, Almighty God, You know, you're my hiding place. If tremendous troubles come my way, if it's like great floods of waters, again, that's figurative probably, then I'll run to you. You know, you'll look after me. I'm putting my confidence in you, God. And then God's answer, verse 8, the Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye, because, you know, clearly if things do get difficult, either in our present lives as they are today, or what I'm more thinking of here, countrywide collapse and trouble and maybe birth pangs leading up to the end time, if things are really bad, then God says he will instruct us and teach us what we need to do. He will guide us. Well, that's what we want, isn't it? But of course, we should be teachable, willing to listen. It's not a question to sit back in our chair and God does everything for us. That would be nice, perhaps, but God may require us to take certain actions. So he says, I will instruct you and teach you, verse 9, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which has no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else it will not come near you. Don't be stubborn. You know, be teachable. And many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad, therefore, in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. In some ways, of course, when things get really, really bad, you know, around us, that's another clear sign that we're, you know, very close to the end. So we shouldn't, I mean, it might be difficult. Well, it will be difficult for a while. But we should still know that, well, this is the signs. These are the signs. I can lift my head up in a sense, because soon now, the Lord Jesus is returning. If these are the end time events, if it's just the world going through turmoil because of, you know, economic mismanagement, because of, you know, various wars and of serious knock-on effects, then we still look to God. We don't panic. We shouldn't panic. Look at Psalms 112. Psalms 112. And reading verses 1 to 3. Psalms 1, 112, verses 1 through 3. Praise the Lord. Well, that'd be a good start, I suppose. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. We see the words fears the Lord. You can often very simply replace the word fear with the words hear and obey. Because it's essentially the same thing. So that would then read, blessed is the man who hears and obeys the Lord. If you fear the Lord, if we fear the Lord, then we would hear him and obey him. So obviously they're, you know, very similar, but sometimes they can make a bit more, if you like, practical sense to say, blessed is the man who hears and obeys the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. And certainly at the moment, you know, you and I, if we live in Western Europe, the USA, Canada, you know, much of the Western world, we are relatively wealthy, even today, by comparison to most people on the earth. Now, we're not all driving, you know, Cadillacs with private aeroplanes in our many acres of land and, you know, wearing expensive jewelry and Rolex Oyster watches and so on. We're not probably as wealthy as some folk are. But compare us to, you know, 6 billion people on the earth, and you and I are among the wealthier ones. All right, let's move on to verses 7 through 8. This person who delights in God's commandments, it says he will not be afraid of evil tidings. They won't concern him that much. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord, not in his, you know, wealth and riches that we just read about. He has wealth and riches. She has wealth and riches, to a degree, but not trusting in those. When evil tidings come along, this person's heart is not moved. The heart is steadfast because they're trusting in God above. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. So if you and I were like this, then no matter what the news might be, that North Korea has launched something, and President Trump has launched something else, and the world goes into a tailspin for perhaps a number of weeks or months, and that might be leading right into the end time, or the prophesied end time might be 20 years later. We can't necessarily assume that the next major worldwide problem is the end time, and that you and I are going to be taken away miraculously from all the trouble. That'd be nice. That'd be my preference, I suppose. But the reality is that you and I might face very difficult conditions in our lives between now and the end of the age. We don't know for sure. But this person here, it says, verse 8, his heart is established, settled. He will not be afraid because he trusts in the Lord. That's something that you and I, should be doing. But obviously when life is easy and comfortable and predictable and we've got plenty of diesel or gasoline to drive around, when we can still go from time to time for a break or a holiday somewhere, when the supermarkets, every aisle is laden with a wide choice of food and drink, when we've got flushing toilets and heat in our homes, when life is easy and pleasant and comfortable, do we think it goes on forever? And if it changed dramatically, would we melt down ourselves? There's a high risk we would, but the scriptures are here to, if you like, give us early understanding that no matter what the crisis or the trouble or the evil tidings, we do have a source to help us. The NET translation of verse 7 here says, this person does not fear bad news. He is confident. He trusts in the Lord. Well, there may be bad news yet to come. There probably will be. But you and I shouldn't fear bad news. Now, of course, what we've read so far, these are general principles that can apply in our day-to-day lives. There's lots of little troubles and medium troubles and sometimes big troubles come our way, whoever we are. And it's good to know in all of those troubles that we should be looking to God and trusting God, seeking God's help. But of course, my primary thought here is when it's broader than that, major crisis, when the whole world around us perhaps is reeling to and fro with troubles, when that happens, where will we look? To the government? To rescue us? To redeem us? To help us? To the Prime Minister? The President? To whom do we look? Ourselves? Or to El Shaddai? Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 21 to 26. So the next book along, Proverbs, and chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, which has been the earlier verses about God giving wisdom to those that rely on him. So they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Well, now that's easy to say when our bellies are full of food. Our homes are nice and comfortable, and all is quiet and peaceful in our communities. Yeah, probably most of us in that sense we expect to lie down and our sleep will be sweet. But this is implying that that's the way it's going to be, irrespective of the environment. Verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So there may be sudden terror. We've seen some of that. And of course, many people have lost their lives because of sudden terror. It says, nor of trouble from the wicked. Well, does North Korea have wicked leaders? A wicked leader? Pretty much. But then, actually, quite a few countries have leaders that certainly wouldn't measure up to God's standards and God's values. But when trouble comes, from wherever trouble comes, it says the Lord will be your confidence. So then here we are in quiet times, relatively quiet times. I mean, you may have a big problem at the moment in your personal life, but we're talking here about something broader and deeper than that. But we're in relative quiet times on the whole. This is a good time to think these things through and to ensure that we understand that if trouble comes, we need to have the good habit of looking to God. You know, where is our confidence based? In the strength of the dollar? In the Dow Jones? The FTSE 100? The banking system? You know, thankfully, God is not affected by our economies. You know, God's not going to be overly affected by wars and rumors of wars or terrorist attacks. You know, there's no rampant inflation affecting the Bank of Heaven. God's not affected by any of these things. Let's turn to Matthew 6. Let's read verses 19 to 21, Matthew 6, to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we don't want to be complacent on the one hand, or of course overly frightened on the other hand. These scriptures are telling us not to be frightened. I will not be afraid. We will not be afraid. We put our confidence in God. But you know, out there, particularly North America, USA, I guess in particular, there's a whole bunch of people, Bible believers, who believe in the rapture, right? And their view, at any moment, it could be today, you know, Jesus will return and rapture away his saints into heaven, where they will miss out on the tribulation. They mostly call it the pre-trib rapture. And for many, many Bible believers, the majority, I think, is, I'm not quite sure of the percentage, but I think it's a majority of American Bible believers, and some over here in the UK and probably other countries as well, this is their theology. They know that serious, difficult, horrible end times are coming, a time of trouble such as never happened before and never will, and except those days are cut short, no flesh will be saved. But don't worry about it, believers, because you're going to be raptured away. You're going to miss it. You know, your friends and your families and your neighbors and your co-workers, they're going to go into a terrible time as the Antichrist runs the earth and there's devastation, destruction, and torture and beheading. But you saints, you believers, are going to be raptured away ahead of time. So these people are ill-prepared for what's going to happen because they're not going to be raptured away. But then you come to the Church of God people and they think, well, I'm not going to be worried about any of that because I'm going to be whisked away, not,
to the place of safety.
Not raptured to heaven, but I'm going to be whisked away just like they are, but I'm going to a place of safety somewhere on the earth, but nobody knows where, or how you're going to get there, or who's going to get there, which is clearly not everybody. So, you know, you and I have to be careful as well. We can't laugh at the misplaced views of the rapture folk who are going to end up in serious hot water, because they won't be raptured away, and maybe you and I, or not all of us, not any of us, perhaps might end up being taken away either. And of course, you're only taken away, if at all, from the very end-time Great Tribulation. And what I'm saying here is, that might be the next thing to hit us, or it might be major worldwide upheavals coming before that. So we should seek to be ready. Now here in Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about where our heart needs to be and whether we should be worried and concerned about our needs being met. Okay, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. And that's a fair comment. Even if your money is in investments and securities, it's not guaranteed, not if the economy crashes, not if the government is no more, right? Maybe some gold bullion under your pillow might continue to have value, but it says here, you know, don't expect to have, perfect security on the earth. But lay up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, the Bank of Heaven is a much safer location. Dropping down to verses 24 through 34. No one can serve two masters, says Jesus, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon meaning basically material wealth. You can't have two masters, says Jesus. You can't do it. You might think you can do it. You might confuse yourself if you can do it, but you can't. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So don't worry. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? The answer is obviously yes. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider, look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, but tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry. That's the conclusion. Do not worry. Don't be anxious. Do not worry, saying, well, what should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? Where should we live? How should we get by? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. It's not a surprise to him. And he is heavenly Father. And he's a responsible heavenly Father. He doesn't shirk his duties. He's a father, and to his sons and daughters he provides. That's what Jesus is saying here. You haven't got to worry about this. You haven't got to fret about this. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Excuse me. Now, you and I probably, most of us at least, don't tend to worry from day to day about what we shall eat or what we shall drink or what we shall clothe ourselves with. Perhaps here and there, some are. But most of us live in comfortable Western societies. Most of us have got modest or reasonable income. I doubt very much whether most of us are overly concerned, worrying and fretting. But that's in our environments and societies today. I'm trying to get to think about what if it's all very different. At the moment, you and I can go to the ATM, go to the bank machine, stick in our card, get out $100, $100, go off to supermarket, buy some goodies. We can open our wallets, take some money out. We can buy some clothes in a shop. We're pretty much self-reliant. But What if everything changes? What if the bank machines aren't giving money out? Right? What if the economies have crumbled? What if Walmart is empty? That's what Jesus is saying here. Don't worry about these things. You don't need to be worrying, and most of us probably don't in our normal lives, but most of us probably be very tempted to worry, panic, you know, chew our fingernails off if everything around us is falling apart. That's when we need to heed Jesus' words even more to recognize, no, hang on a second, I have a Father in heaven, and the Bank of Heaven is not being affected by this 1,000% inflation in this country, or the collapse of the dollar or the euro. So you and I need to have that mentality that if things go really pear-shaped anytime soon, that it's not going to be the end of us. Look at Psalms 23, verses 1 through 4. Psalms 23. And your Psalms 23 is a well-known and a well-loved psalm. Is probably, I guess, most people's most popular and liked psalm. And when things are already comfortable with us, you know, when life is okay, you know, we're getting by. Our bellies are fairly full. We're got nice comfortable seats in our homes. We can watch the Kardashians on TV without being disturbed. When life is just normal and comfortable, this is a nice psalm to read. And of course, we sing this song as well. But this song also, or this psalm also, has words for us when times are very difficult. And that's probably when we need it, its truth more. So, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or the margin says, I shall not lack. Meaning, I've got a good shepherd. Therefore, I lack nothing. I shall not lack. Now, at the moment, yeah, okay, we've all got, probably, most of us, I don't want to say everybody because I don't know everybody who's listening, and you know, somebody might be in a desperate situation, so I'm not trying to talk empty down here, but most of us that I'm familiar with lead, you know, relatively comfortable lives. And we don't lack because we can rely on ourselves. You know, get into your car, drive off to the supermarket, push a trolley along, pile it high with Wheaties bangs and bread and marmalade and a couple of cans of beer. And, you know, we're done. But it might not always be that way. I suspect it won't always be that way. And it's good to know that we have a shepherd, and we can say, I shall not lack. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, which one translation says lush pastures. You know, green and lush. This isn't the shepherd taking us into, you know, a dry, arid wilderness, just mud and the odd weed sticking out. This is taking us into lush green pastures where the sheep go, ooh, 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 look at that grass, ooh, long and tender and green, mm-mm, breakfast, here I come. Okay? The sheep is going somewhere good. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then notice verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why not? This is the valley of the shadow of death. The shadow's there, then death's not far off. Can you and I walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Confident? Secure? Heart established? Or doom, gloom, I can't make this. Oh no, it's all ending. I can't take any more. Well, the psalmist says, even though they're in that area where, you know, death is not far off and its shadow is reaching in front of you, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, because confidence is in the good shepherd. the Grey Shepherd. Now, so perhaps in months or years to come, the whole world and your community might be in complete chaos. You know, everybody facing really difficult times, and many people around us might be fearful and anxious, don't know where to turn, and we could be among them if we're not careful. But before we get there, in the years before we get there, or the months before we get there, you and I should be familiar with our Good Shepherd. And know that we know that he will look after us, even if we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, we don't need to know how God will do that. We don't need the details in advance. We'd probably like them. But if you're a person of faith, you don't need them. You're just going to say, well, I'm going to trust God here. And the thing is that, unlike you and me, who are fairly narrow in our ability to understand and view things, you know, God has a variety of ways that he can look after his people. Very wide variety. For example, in the Old Testament times, you'll recollect how God preserved ancient Israel as they went through the wilderness from leaving Egypt. You had millions of people there in a wilderness area. Not a great place to be. And yet God fed them with manna day after day after day after day. He brought water out of the rocks. Well, how can you do that? How can you feed 2 or 3 million people every day for 40 years without any supermarkets and shops and water from the rocks? How can that happen? God gave them a cloud, which I guess hovered over them in the daytime and sort of provided shade from the sort of the noonday sun out in the desert, probably pretty unpleasant. By nighttime, he was a pillar of fire to sort of keep them warm in the cold desert night conditions, and light so they could move around. You know, God preserved and provided for his people for decades in ways that you and I wouldn't have thought of, couldn't have thought of. Let's look at a few examples in the New Testament of how God finds ways to do things that just don't seem normal, don't seem natural. Matthew 14 and verses 13 to 21. Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. When Jesus heard it, that was John the Baptist being beheaded, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place." Yeah, another deserted place. "And the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." That's like, what? And they said to him, "Well, we've only got 5 loaves. And 2 fish, that's not going to go very far, Jesus, when there's a great multitude here." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes, so they all ate and were filled. How can you do that? And here's thousands of people sitting in little groups. And you know, Jesus says, "Here you are, Peter, take this piece of bread here. Take this little piece of fish. And you go to that group of, you know, all those people over there and feed them." And Peter's going to think, I've got my palm and my hand open. There's a little piece of fish in there and a bit of bread. That wouldn't even fill me up. Let alone that bunch over there, whose bellies are rumbling, I can hear them from a distance. But you go across and you break it out and you give a piece of bread to one and a piece of fish, and then there's still as much left. And you break it again and again and again and again, and before you know it, thousands have been fed. So verse 20, "So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. You start off with nothing and you end up with 12 big baskets weighed down with bread and fish. How did that happen? Now, those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, plus women and children. So maybe 6, 7, 8, 9, 10,000. Well, that's a great story, of course. Shows Jesus' miraculous abilities. Yeah, of course it does all that. But equally, it shows Jesus meeting the needs of people by unforeseeable ways. Who'd ever have thought you could do that? That's just, what? You feed thousands from next to nothing? Wow, incredible. And of course, he did it again. The next chapter, 15, let's start in verse 29 and read through to verse 38. And Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then, as always, great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame and blind and mute and maimed and many others, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days, quite a long time, and have nothing to eat. You know, if you had a picnic with you, that probably went on day one. And I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. I mean, you go 3 days without food, and you're going to feel a bit down, aren't you? And it's a long walk you've got to make, you know, of 20 miles with the kids and so on, and they're hungry, then that's not very appealing, is it? The disciples said to him, well, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Didn't take him long to forget what happened in the previous chapter. Jesus said to them, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7, and a few little fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, the fish, gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. This wasn't, you know, just a token piece of fish or a token piece of bread. This bunch who hadn't eaten for several days, it looks like, would have been pretty hungry. So they ate till they were stuffed. And they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Incredible. Now those who ate were 4,000 men plus women and children. And he sent them all away. So in a sense, would it make any difference to God if food manufacturers had gone, if distribution methods like, you know, refrigerated trucks were no more, if the shops had all closed bankrupt? Would it make any difference to God, do you think? It would to you and me. And of course, when I think, well, I wonder how God could get me food or drink when there's just nothing around. Well, God might use existing facilities, or he might not. As you can see, he's quite good at improvising. He doesn't have to do the things the way you and I would expect. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5. Read verses 1 to 10. So Luke 5. Another example that Jesus just, you know, he's not limited. God's not limited. Things that you and I would not expect, couldn't imagine, certainly couldn't do, God can do it. So Luke 5 and verses 1 through 10. Now so it was, as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, and saw 2 boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And Jesus sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. I guess the acoustics might have been, you know, perhaps quite helpful to sort of sit there in the boat, you know, a few yards out perhaps from the edge of the lake, talk to the people. And of course it stopped them all pushing and shoving and all the sort of problems that were there before. Great. Now, when he stopped speaking, verse 4, he said to Simon Peter, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Now, knowing Simon Peter, the way he was, a brusque and somewhat forthright individual, I imagine he was tempted perhaps early on here about, hang on a second, excuse me, you are a brilliant preacher, Lord. You know, your message there was just absolutely fantastic. But you know what? I'm a fisherman. You're a preacher. Let's leave it there, shall we? I've been out all night long. Me and my buddies here, you know, for 8, 9, 10 hours, been out there in the deep. You know, we've got sonar detection gear. We've got GPS. We've got satellite information coming to us. We've got thermal imaging. There's nothing out there. You carry on preaching. Let me carry on fishing. End of story. But thankfully, of course, Peter was a little bit wiser than that. He said, "Well, okay. Well, we've tried that, and we've got diddly squat to show for it. But nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the net." And of course, for you and me, that's actually quite a good illustration. You and I can look around our situation, what we see, our circumstances, and think, "Well, this can't work. There's no way this can be achieved." But if God's word says something, we say, "Well, okay, I don't see how this can happen, but nevertheless, at thy word." At thy word, nevertheless, at thy word. And that's a very good principle for us to approach. Okay, God, I don't see this being at all feasible, possible. It makes no sense to me. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will move. So here he does that. And when they had done this, verse 6, they caught a great number of fish, and the net was breaking, which I guess didn't happen very often. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they were beginning to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So these fishermen were absolutely amazed. There's so many fish here, it was just like, this is unbelievable. Now remember, these guys were fishermen. This was their trade. Having caught nothing, that doesn't just mean there's no fish for the evening meal for Mrs. Peter, Mrs. John. It means there's no income. This is their trade. You don't catch fish and you're a fisherman, you don't have any income. You have no money, you have no salary, you have no wages. So Jesus wasn't just showing off here, I don't believe. There's a number of lessons for Peter here, but certainly one is that Jesus is meeting the needs of Peter and his friends. And in a sense, you could say he's sort of, you know, paying for the hire of the boat. You know, he's taking the boat out for perhaps an hour or two. Now he's saying, "Oh, I think I want to pay, be generous. Want to be a giver, so I'll give Peter and his friends here, his partners, great abundance." Which is not just food for themselves, there's enough by the sound of it here for a bucket load of money. So, you know, you and I should be well aware that we're not purely dependent on our own efforts. There may not seem to you and me to be any fish out there, either today or in times of coming trouble. But God knows where they are. God can find them. God can get them to us by very strange ways. Look at Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. Matthew 17. Verses 24 through 27. When they'd come to Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Peter says, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, well, from strangers. Well, Jesus said to him, well, in that case, the sons are free or exempt from paying this tax. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, well, we can't go into this now with these administrators. It's not the time or the place. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the Sea of Galilee, I cast in a hook and take the fish that comes up first. When you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Well, as you do. I mean, it's probably only about 100 yards from here down to the Sea of Galilee. It's quite a small place, Capernaum. So anyway, obviously Peter runs down there, gets his hook and line, tosses it in, catches the fish pretty quickly. How come there's a coin in his mouth? Where'd that coin come from?
What about the second fish?
You know, it's like, well, hang on a second, what is all this? And then the coin was enough to pay the taxes of two men, Jesus and Peter. And the whole thing's a bit unusual if you think about it, because, you know, the disciples had a treasurer. Yeah, a thieving treasurer by the name of Judas. But surely Jesus just said, well, okay, Peter, pop along to Judas and get the money that we require to pay these taxes. But it's a good illustration to Peter, of course, but also to you and me, that God can find an infinite number of ways of looking after us. Very often, completely outside the system. You know, God's not limited to working through the system, which is good to know. And it's really not necessary for us to figure out entirely on our own how we might survive or agonize, how we might get by in difficult times if and when they come. You know, if the dollar collapses and our money's worthless and there's economic ruin all around us, there's no way, quite honestly, that you and I could figure it out. Or at least we might get to an extent, but not all of us. We're not all people of great, you know, creativity. We're not all the most resilient. We'd have to rely on the Good Shepherd to be a good shepherd and to lead us to, you know, good green pastures. And God has a way. You know, we just read a number of his promises earlier in the book of Psalms. We know the stories of feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000. We know about the manna and the water coming out of the rocks. We know all that. One day we have to use that knowledge. Let's look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 5 through 8. Psalm 78, verse 5. This is a story in the Psalms about ancient Israel going through the wilderness area. So Psalm 78 and verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children, that the generations to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. So the idea here really is that, you know, like the psalm itself is about to do, it goes over the many episodes in the life of Israel, how God preserved and protected, plus, unfortunately, how Israel rebelled again and again and again. But the idea would be that this information should be given to your children and your grandchildren, and they should pass it to their children so that people know God has helped. Verse 7, that they may set their hope in God, not forget the words of God, neither should you and I, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now, you and I know the stories. We've read them in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you know, rebellion again and again and again. No matter what God did for them, it didn't work. They were just always in a rather sorry state of opposition, rebellion, and doubt. But drop down to verses 40 to 42. So the psalmist has shown a number of these various instances where they've rebelled and God's blessed them. But down to verse 40, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. How often they did that. Yes, again and again they tempted God, and notice, unlimited, the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. So one of the problems they had, like verse 41 says, is apart from just general rebellion and opposition, which was like continuous, because ultimately the house of Israel was taken captive and then Judah, because just, you know, nothing God could do. Sending prophet after prophet after prophet made no difference. But one of the problems was, verse 41, they limited the Holy One of Israel. In their minds, they put limits around God. They had boundaries in their mind, things that God would not be able to do, which is ridiculous. But that's what they did. The limits weren't with God. There was no problem at all to God. It was in their minds. They just couldn't see how God could do things. They couldn't figure out intellectually how could God accomplish these things, even though they'd got plenty of illustrations already. You know, they came to the promised land initially. Of course, they balked at going over. Because, well, the cities are fortified. There's Anakimer there. There's giants there. We're like grasshoppers. This can't happen. We need to turn around and get right back to Egypt. Part of the problem is they limited the God of Israel. The problem was in their puny minds. No problem with God. And if you and I say in serious problems and calamities, well, end of the day, there's only so much, you know, God can do at this time because of the government, because of the banking system, because of the distribution system, because of the shops all being closed. If we limit God in our minds, as ancient Israel limited God, that's not a good way to go. You know, God has a million ways of looking after you and me that we can't even imagine. Let's look at Psalms 34. Psalms 34, verse 1. And then verses 8 through 10. Psalms 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Well, that's easy to understand today. We can bless God, you know, day in, day out. But also, to bless him at all times means actually even when times are rather bad, we can still bless God, can't we? Or is that when we freeze? And we look at the surroundings around us, the end time events upon us. Perhaps we haven't gone to the place of safety for a bunch of reasons. We haven't been raptured away. And things are upon us that we thought we might miss. Do we still praise the Lord at all times, or are we now giving up? Verses 8 through 10. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want, Martin says lack, there is no lack to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek Jehovah shall not lack any good thing. Now, of course, today we're in a comfortable environment, most of us, and of course we're very much reliant on ourselves. Our bank account, our pensions, our stocks and shares, our savings. Okay, so we're not really putting this to the test, are we? But we need to be aware of what the scriptures tell us, that we can praise God at all times, even if the times are pretty hard. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Read verses 6 through 8. Philippians chapter 4, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So Paul writing, I believe, from prison at this particular time, and he says, be anxious for nothing. When your life is comfortable and it's all relatively peaceful around us, we can just rely on ourselves and we can feel good, and that's fine. But we need to have these verses in our understanding and have this knowledge in our understanding so that when life isn't quite as comfortable, we can't just open our pantry or pop down to the cash machine to get some money out. When things have turned bad, then that's when some of these scriptures become more alive to us. Be anxious for nothing. I think the King James says, be careful for nothing. For nothing. Not anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Everything means everything. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the thanksgiving, I guess, is because you expect to have the answer. You're more or less saying, I'm praying and supplicating, and I'm thanking you for the answer. Let your requests be made known to God. And in chaotic times, we all might have a number of very important requests to make to God. And it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And people around us at that time might be, you know, the brains might be fried, just can't cope with what they see and experiences and what life's throwing at them and just how, you know, dark and gloomy the news might be. But according to these verses, if you and I, you know, pray, make our supplications with thanksgiving, it says the peace of God, which surpasses, you know, our human understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be good to know, wouldn't it? It'd be good to practice that, I suppose, today, before we hit the rocky times. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble or just, whatever things are pure or lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. We need to focus our minds in the right sort of places. And you and I, according to the scripture at least, should be able to be at peace, even if there is trouble and tribulation and chaos all around us. And one day, there might be. Well, one day, actually, there will be. What we don't know at the moment is whether it's going to erupt either as a worldwide problem in the next few days, weeks, months, just because the world's gone through a period of turmoil, like it did, say, in the First World War or the Second World War, or whether the next major event is going to be a specific prophesied end-time event. It might be. I guess we probably tend to hope we're so close to the end of this age that hopefully the next real crisis at the close is literally the final bit. And maybe it is. But maybe it's not. And either way, when times of trouble come, you probably aren't going to be raptured away for one thing. So a lot of people are going to find themselves in a world that they did not expect to ever see. And we need to have perhaps a certain amount of, you know, mental preparation as to what might be coming our way and what we might experience. If nothing else, the birth pangs, and maybe a good deal more than that. So it's certainly, I think, very useful for us to dwell in God's power and his willingness to use it to look after his people. He's done that forever. And like we saw there with Jesus' life, he can provide in ways, look after us in ways that we literally cannot imagine. So there's no need to even try to imagine. Well, how could God reach me here in this little town, in this village? How could God look after me in this high-rise apartment? Well, the answer is, we don't need to know. God has a million ways of looking after us. We just need to have that confidence and that trust in God, and then we can enjoy peace, both today and any time in the future. Let's conclude with Isaiah chapter 26 and read verses 3 to 4. Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. You'll keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That sounds pretty good. The expression perfect peace in the Hebrew is shalom, shalom. We all know shalom. We all use it twice and consecutively. Shalom, shalom, that means great peace or perfect peace. You'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you, which is what we've read about in the previous umpteen scriptures today. We do not put our trust in man. We put our trust in God. All right? That's what we should do. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. The New Living Translation says, you will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. Well, the downside of you and I living in fairly comfortable times is, of course, it's so easy to lean back, be complacent, and rely on ourselves. And we can get by like that. But one day, we won't be able to rely on ourselves. One day, we'll have to rely on God, and we should be mentally prepared and ready for that. Like it says here, if our minds have stayed on God, we can have perfect peace. Shalom, shalom. It's not automatic. It will take some effort from you and me to do some practicing here, to learn to look to God, to depend on God, to fix our minds on him. And it's a good time to practice that familiarity with God's promises of his deliverance in times of trouble here and now, while things are fairly quiet. We don't want to wait until we're in the midst of it. We start running around thinking, what was it God said? The time really is now. So I guess we'll conclude there by just saying somewhere along the line, in a week or a year or a decade, difficult times are coming, and you and I should take a little bit of time to make sure that we are, if you like, spiritually prepped for what might be coming our way sooner rather than later. And with that, we'll conclude the Bible study.